All right, if you have your Bibles, we're in a series this summer in the book of Psalms. We're singing some of the songs. Dave did a great job last week. That's how fast the weeks go in the summer. Last week of giving us that picture of how the Psalms are songs to be sung. And like Dave said, I'm not going to sing this for you either this morning, but it is an encouraging psalm for us to think about. And the song that we just sang comes two psalms before the one that we're going to consider. And there's many themes that wrap themselves up together in Psalm 46 and 48. And so you may see that even as we read that in a moment. If you don't have God's Word or a copy of it in front of you, though, this morning, we want you to have one and want you to follow along. It'll be on the screen, but there's also a copy in the chairs in front of you, and we'd love for you to pull that out and read that. If you kind of turn roughly to the middle of the book, you should find the book of Psalms there. We're in Psalm 48 this morning, and in a moment, we're going to read that together. And we want you to follow along as always, because we want you to know that the things that we are sharing and saying from the pulpit come from God's Word, and hopefully that you verify that and see that as we walk through this as well, that we're not just saying things that we think the text says, but that we're being biblical in what we say. And so you can test that as we walk through this morning, through our outline and through what God has for us. We want God to speak to you. We're going to, you know, the act of preaching is an act where it's usually one person up here relaying knowledge or ideas or questions or things like that, but we really want God to speak to you, and so we believe that happens through His Word. So follow along with us in a moment. But before we do that, just as we're thinking of this idea, Zion is the name, the title of our sermon this morning. That's the theme of Psalm 48, and I have a question for you. The question is, what is the most beautiful place that you have ever visited? The most beautiful place that you've ever traveled to. Many of you are probably thinking, I haven't been to the most beautiful place. I'm waiting for my retirement or the funds to come in or to win the lottery to actually get there. But you've seen the pictures of it and you know what that beautiful place is. And obviously beauty is different for everybody in some regard. Maybe thinking of this idea of a city, I mean, what's the most beautiful city that you've ever seen? How many would say Charlottetown is the most beautiful city that they have ever seen? Yeah, okay, fair enough, all right. And maybe somebody who hasn't left the island would say that, because there's not very many other options. Right, so what is the most beautiful city that you've ever seen? What makes a city beautiful? Maybe you've been to Europe and you've seen the old heritage of the cities, and you've seen that. Maybe for you that's beautiful. Maybe it's the new cities that have all the lights and the tall buildings and the flashy technology. What's beautiful? What makes a city beautiful? Maybe for those of you who have never left the island, what's one place that you'd like to visit? Anybody never left the island? That couldn't be, right? Okay, good. Okay, get that out of the way. So, what is a place that you would like to visit? I've thought many times, I'm sure many of you have thought this as well, but I've thought many times that it would be so awesome to go see the land of Israel. Anybody agree on that? To go see where Jesus walked, where Jesus healed the blind and the lame, where He calmed the waves. Maybe where Jesus wept in the garden before He was crucified on the cross for you and me. It would be beautiful to see those things and to see them. But 2 Corinthians 4 says this, and we'll get into the text in a moment, but I just want to remind us of this. For this light momentary affliction, Paul's trying to encourage the believers that are discouraged. And he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And he says, as we look not to, some of our translations say, as we fix our eyes, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What's beautiful about the world, about the things of the world, it's not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Those cities, those places that you love to go, that I'd love to go, those things aren't going to last forever. We know that. We've been studying Revelation. There's coming an end for that. But there's something more beautiful. And when we read the text in Psalm 48, when we read our Bibles and when we look at God's creation, we often long for those things, to see those things, the beauty of what God has. And those aren't bad things. But there's something that's more beautiful than even God's creation and all that God has allowed His creation to create in His image or not. And that's the church of Jesus Christ. The gathered body of believers is more beautiful than those things. And I don't know if you think about that, or if you believe that, or not this morning. We're going to get into that near the end, and so I'll come back to that idea. But the church represents everything, this psalm represents everything that we're going to see here in Psalm 48. The church is very much Zion, the city of our God. And so it's my job this morning to help you to see that, because when we read Psalm 48, we may not think that initially. And you might think, what are we going to get from Psalm 48? And hopefully I can help you by the end of this to see how the church is very much a fulfillment and part of Psalm 48. And so let's read that together. If you're there in Psalm 48, I should have given you enough time to get there if you've never been there or you're distracted easily. Psalm 48 will be on the screen. Let's read along. It says this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." And this is the word of the Lord. What is Zion? When we think of that word, why is that word such a rich, hope-filled word for Christians? And there might be all kinds of things that you think of when you hear that word Zion. For some of you, you might think of the biblical Zion, often understood as Jerusalem, or specifically Mount Zion, a mountain in Jerusalem or in Israel that is there in the biblical history. You think of Zionism, maybe. If you're into politics, you've heard that, no doubt, probably. It's a modern political movement for the return of the Jews to the ancestral homeland and establishing the state of Israel. And so you might hear Zionism and Zionists, and that you might hear that language. You might think of God's dwelling place. If you've read your Old Testament and you know it well, a place where God is present, Zion, where you are secure, where God is reigning as king. And you might even think, and we're going to come to this in Revelation when we get back to it in the fall, you might even think of heavenly Zion, the new heavens and the new earth, New Jerusalem, where all of history, of human history, is working towards, described in Revelation 21. And so just briefly to bring us up to speed, so we're on the same page when we walk through this text, our first indication in Scripture of where Zion comes up is in 2 Samuel 5, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. We know David was king at this time, and he went to Jerusalem, it says, and he went against the Jebusites. That's who was inhabiting Jerusalem at the time. And it says in verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So when David goes to Jerusalem and conquers Mount Zion, there's a fortress on Mount Zion, and he conquers it. The city of David becomes synonymous with this word Zion. It's a place where this city, where David establishes a city by God's power and God's strength. And then the very next chapter, we read that David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city, into Mount Zion, probably placed it in the fortress that was already there at that time before. Maybe it got moved to where Solomon built his temple on Temple Mount. What does the Ark represent? If you know your Old Testament, it represents God's presence, right, among his people. Comfort, security, hope. Zion is the city of David was hope for God's people. But the views of Zion, Jerusalem, they changed in the Old Testament. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 15, we know that God called the nation of Israel to be obedient to him as they walked into it and conquered the land, and we know they did not do that. In Lamentations 2:15, it says, "All who pass along the way, they clap their hands at you, they hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem." And they say this, "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth?" That was in verse 2 of Psalm 48. And they're mocking the city that God that is written there as perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth. It's obvious that the city of Zion was not the ideal place. Zion in some ways pointed to a future Zion, an upward heavenly Zion, and Jesus Christ comes and he changes our view of that in the New Testament. But in Isaiah 2, it says this, "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow from it." There's a promise, a prophecy, that the city is going to be great. And in the Old Testament, we don't see that. And now we're longing for, the New Testament church is waiting for that, because this never happened. And so the Bible teaches that there's coming a day when the King, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign from Zion, from his seat in Zion, the great city. And so Zion in Psalm 48, while it refers to the city of David in the Old Testament, it's symbolic of the church in the New Testament, that God reigns and rules over now. It's also symbolic of that future, new heaven and new earth and Jerusalem, that God is going to establish. But it's far greater than the earthly kingdom of Jerusalem. And we know that for the things that we find in it, which we're going to come to in a moment. And so when we read Psalm 48 as a believer now, when we read it, we want to be careful to understand that this had meaning to them in Psalm 48. When they were writing this, certainly there's probably a historical event. They don't tie it to the psalm. There's probably something that was going on. And when we think about it, it could be, there's a lot of different things we might think of. But for us, it draws our eyes to this heavenly Zion, this future city, and this also this city, this spiritual kingdom that God is establishing right now in us as he has started when Jesus Christ came and when he died on the cross. And so that's how we're going to look at it this morning. If you look at our outline, we're going to focus on this city in light of Christ and his church. And I'll show you in a few different spots how I believe this was what was in view as we go through the text. And so starting in verse 3, the first thing we see, verse 1 story, the first thing we see is the splendor of Zion. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth." God is what makes the city of Zion great. I asked you earlier, what makes a city great? What makes it beautiful? God is what made the ancient city of Jerusalem great. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And God's presence in that city is what makes it beautiful, is what makes it splendid. And time again, this is the case for the nation of Israel. How many times did God win battles for the nation of Israel? As you read your Old Testament, you think of the Red Sea. There's a big one there. There's a big victory there that was all God. There's Jericho, where they marched around the city, and God made the walls to fall down. There's many small little things. But in 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah versus the Assyrians, God sends an angel to kill over 180,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. There's some miraculous things that God does, and then there are some smaller things that we look to and we say, this was all God. How many times in your life have you seen that? Have you seen, this is all God. This is not of me. In our text, it says, beautiful in elevation, and it reminds me of what Dave was sharing last week as he was opening up the Psalms, and it reminds me that we have to ask this question, what makes it beautiful in elevation? If you know the topography of the land of Israel, I first want you to see, and we don't want to be confused with Mount Zion and Temple Mount. There's two mountains in the city, the ancient city of Jerusalem, or at least two that are on the map as you look at the ancient city, Temple Mount and Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a little bit south and Temple Mount's a bit north. The difference is Temple Mount is where Solomon established the temple that God had him create, where they were to worship with the altar and all of those things. And so that's on Temple Mount, which is disputed now by many different people, and it's hard to get there and worship there, and the ownership of it is just tumultuous, right? And then we have Mount Zion, which is there as well as a separate mountain. And when you go to Israel, those are mountains, maybe hills, as Dave was talking about. I don't know, I've not been there. But they're not really beautiful in the grand scheme of the mountains that we've seen in the world. They're hills by those standards. They're just tall places in Israel. And yet it says here in our text, beautiful in elevation. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Why? Why is it beautiful in elevation if it's not, if it's just modest in height? What could he possibly mean? And I think the author is trying to get us to see the spiritual significance of Mount Zion. What does Mount Zion represent? As we said, God's presence amongst his people, the comfort and the security that God's people have. It's beautiful because God's people are secure because of God, not because of the mountain. And so it causes us not to put our trust in the things that we see, but in God, the God over that city, the God over that mountain. And then we read in our verse, it says, the joy of all the earth in verse 2. And you probably ask that question, why? Why is Zion, the city of David, why is it the joy of all the earth? Or how? Notice that he's not just saying that this mount, this city is joy to those who are in it and who are experiencing the great benefits of being a part of it, the security of it, but it's to the whole world. The effects of God's spiritual city are for all of human history. And all of human history is moving towards this city. And it's open to all. And so God is not just content with having you. God wants your families. He wants your friends. He wants your neighbors. We spoke of how God's goodness is moving towards us. God makes it easy through creation and his revelation to see him. And yet we reject him. God wants a personal relationship with us. He wants us to experience the joy and the comfort of living our lives under his kingship and the security that is found in there. And so God's city is not just amazing for you. It's amazing for the whole world, right? It's not just amazing for us at Grace Baptist Church. It's amazing for the whole city of Charlottetown. And sometimes we mix those things up and we think how great it is to come to church and be with others and worship them. And we don't think of how great it would be if we could have others. Or we do think of how great it would be if we had others here with us, but we don't have that desire to actually invite them into that. God's city is not just amazing for us. It's amazing for the whole world. And we know there's coming a day when every tongue, tribe, nation, and people will bow and worship God and live in the city of God, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and it'll be people from all over the world. And so God's offer of salvation, his redemption, his forgiveness, his reconciliation, that's what makes the city the joy of all the earth. Because in that city, we see that God has come to dwell with his people and to offer salvation to his people. And so for you and I, that's spiritually significant. That means that Christ is in us. If you believe Christ has saved you from your sins, the Bible says that God sends his Spirit to live and dwell in you, and that is true of each and every one of us, that God's Spirit is alive in us, that we've been justified by his blood, Jesus Christ, and that we are in Christ. It's a beautiful thing to be in Christ. And so if you believe in his sacrifice, you are in Christ this morning. You are a part of the spiritual city of Jerusalem. That's far more beautiful than anything that you can taste or touch or see or experience in this world right now. All those longings that you have for something better, there's nothing better than a relationship with God and to be right with him. And I hope you believe that this morning, and our prayer is that you would, as you leave here this morning, that you would see how beautiful it is, how real it is, the real beauty that is found in that relationship with God. And so God's city is splendid because of what God has offered there to people, to the world. The second thing we see is the power of Zion in verse 4 through 8. We read a scenario or a scene there where the kings, there's many different words that are used there. We see that they came against him. They were astounded. They were in panic. They trembled. They were in anguish. And there's a shattering. They took flight. That idea in verse 4 where the kings assembled, they came on together, that reminds us of Psalm 2. And it also reminds us as we pause that God, that's the kingdom of God, that his city has enemies in every age. The nation of Israel had enemies as we have enemies as well. And it says in the beginning of verse 4, behold, which reminds us to pause, to gaze at the horror of this scene of what happens to God's enemies, the power of Zion. And so just as the nation of Israel had enemies that threatened them constantly, you and I do, and often we want to try to avoid those things, those uncomfortable, painful things. We don't see every inconvenience as an enemy maybe, but we always often try to avoid discomfort. And we're not immune from suffering. We're not promised that we would be. That trials, sometimes they come on Christians more severe than they do even unbelievers. And we wrestle with that. Why is that so? That somebody who loves God could possibly have to walk through the things that they have to walk through. And God is never the problem in our pain and in our suffering. He's always the answer. And you see that in Psalm 48. If you look at the power of God over His enemies, we never should flee from God in our suffering and in our pain. We always should run towards Him because there's safety, there's security, there's comfort from our enemies. And so in Psalm 2, it reminds us, we sing about that, and we have read that a few weeks ago. We studied the nations that rage against Christ and God's kingdom and God's people. There's one thing that unites people after Babel, and it's the refusal to recognize God as their creator and their king. If there's anything that unites people, it is that. And I accidentally ended up downtown yesterday, and I did not realize what was going on down there, but there was a uniting of people against God because they were not pleased with the way that God had created them. And so maybe they don't see it as that, but they are against God, celebrating their personal freedom to be their own Lord and their own King. And you see that in Psalm 48. The kings that assemble together, and you see what happens to God's enemies. The words that are used. I don't know, what's the most powerful thing that you have ever seen before? Maybe it's something, probably something in God's creation, but what's the most powerful strength, feat of strength that you have seen? Maybe it's in an individual. I'm thinking, for me, one of the things that wasn't really until I came to PEI, actually, but that storm that hit us, Fiona, you remember her? She was pretty crazy. Anybody up at like 2 a.m. to see what was going on? Woke us up. We actually moved to the basement at that time. When you look outside and you saw the trees that were like leaned 45 degrees on an angle, and you're like, that's not right. That's not normal. That shouldn't be happening. And so we moved down to the basement, and then we woke up 4 hours later at 6 a.m. And you look outside and they're still there. The trees are, well, some of them have fallen, but the trees are still there, 45 degrees, bent over, and the power, the immense power of that storm to sustain those winds over 100 kilometers for 6-8 hours, depending on maybe where you were on the island. And then the damage as you drive around afterwards. I don't know if you drove around Charlottetown, but the pictures, and you see up the roads here and up Kirkdale, like good luck getting to church and the highway with the lines down and everything. And you just look at it and you go, man, wow, whoa. Can't believe that. That's God's power in creation, and that's just a small piece of it, right? And it reminds us of that. And you see how frail and how easy it is for us to, and for God's enemies to fall at His hand. And so there's two analogies given in our text that show the effects of God's power. You see the anguish of the woman in labor, unable to avoid what's happening in labor. And then you see the mightiest ships of their day, the ships of Tarshish, shattered by the wind. Can you imagine the greatest thing that you think you are seeing and beholding in human creation, and that just being blown away by the wind? And so God's power reduces His enemies to panic, as they see in verse 5. And it echoes the many times in Israel's history where God showed up in miraculous ways, where God's people, or the kings, I should say, over God's people have no power. That same God is the fortress of the church today, of the city of the new Jerusalem. And so it's so important for us to know the mighty acts of God, His acts of salvation, all these stories that we read in the Bible. They're not just stories of things that happened and now they never do, and we're wondering when God is going to show up in miraculous ways. God does many miraculous things in the world in which you live now, and it doesn't look the same. He doesn't disarm enemies the way that He did in the Old Testament. Sometimes we're just slow to attribute things in our lives to God, and we maybe give credit to other things. We look for other explanations, medical miracles that happen all the time, and we give it up to other things, not God. Or the very real reality that it's a miracle every time somebody puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and walks out of darkness into light. And that miracle that happens daily, most of us maybe don't see, or we don't think is as beautiful as these other things that God has done. And so we ought to be careful there. What are the stories, the things that you've heard and read and seen about God and His work and His power and His goodness? Most importantly, His victory over sin and death at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to tell stories. To tell our story of what God has done in our lives. So that others would be encouraged, that they might experience those blessings. And so, as you read in our verses there, come to verse 8 for a moment. It says this: "As we've heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." This word, this language forever, this city being established forever, it never happened in ancient Israel. God didn't establish that city to be great forever, because what He had in mind was a spiritual city, a spiritual kingdom that He was going to build that was going to last forever. It reminds us of what Christ said about the church in Matthew 16 to Peter. "I tell you, Peter, on you, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God's church is going to endure forever. And so what's being talked about and spoken about with this language of forever is indeed, no doubt, the church. See, nothing that you and I put our hands to is going to last forever. I know we'd like to think that it will, but it won't, right? Those homes that you own, that you go to afterwards, you're not going to own that forever. Those children that you have, you're not going to have them forever. They may forever be your children, but they're not going to forever live with you. That job that you have is not going to be there forever. The money that you have is not going to be there forever. All of the things that you have are not going to last forever. There's one thing that's going to last forever. That's the kingdom of God. That's why it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so we seek the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporal. And so the question is, why so often? Why do we focus on other things? Do we focus on things that we think that are temporary can indeed be eternal when they're not? And so the only thing is God's covenant that is going to last into eternity, His salvation to all of mankind. And so when we look and see what God has done, we still settle for the temporary. I don't know if you've ever grieved that in your own life, that you love the temporal more than the eternal. But by God's grace, we can see differently. And so God is doing something in the church. But He isn't just doing something that He's inviting you to participate and grab hold of and get the benefits of. He's asking you to participate in it as well. In what He is doing for eternity, He wants you to be a part of, which leads us to our next point, which is worship in Zion in verse 9 through 11. It says, "We've thought on your steadfast love. We've taken the time to ponder God's love." I don't know how hard it is for you living in a digital age to sit down and be quiet, but it's a very real problem for me to have any quiet time and to pray without any distractions and focus. And I'm sure that's a human reality. I'm sure that's not just me. At least I hope it's not just me. And so how easy it is to be distracted when we pray, right? When we take time to be quiet and to listen to God and to read His word and to allow Him to speak to us. And because it's so hard, sometimes it's just like, let's just leave that. We'll come to church on Sunday and we'll allow the preaching of the word and the singing to be our worship, and we will not take the time to do that, maybe because it's just hard. And I get it. But to ponder God's love, to think about the love of God for us that He's shown the church. In John 10, it says, He says, I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. And He says, "Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." How much does God love you and me and the church and the person beside you who you don't really like that much? Maybe they're not beside you, they're across the sanctuary, that's why. How much does He love? Enough to give His life for that person. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How much does God love you? Enough to send His Son to die for you. And there's nothing in Romans 8 that can separate you from that love if you are indeed in Christ. And then it says in our verses, in verse 10, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? As your name, O God, so your praises reaches the ends of the earth. God's name, that's His self-revelation. That's the way that God has revealed Himself to mankind. So we have creation, we have God's Word, we have salvation through Jesus Christ. These are some of the ways that God has revealed Himself to us. And He's saying, as your name, O God, has gone out to the ends of the earth, because we've seen it in creation, so does your praises. When people see what God has done for them, when they see God as Creator, there is no other way to respond but in worship and in praise of Him. And so God's praise has reached to the ends of the earth. The city of Zion has gone out to the ends of the earth. And you might be asking, well, how does the praise of God reach to the ends of the earth? That's a great question. It's through the mission of the church. It's through the mission of the city of God. In 1 Peter 2, we're told that we are a spiritual city being built up. We are stones that are part of that city. And each one of us as believers is a stone in that city. And in Matthew, we're given, the church is given our mission of what to do, which is to share the gospel, which is to preach the gospel for the salvation of others. That's not just the job of your elders at Grace Baptist Church. It's not just the job of the teachers at Grace Christian School who have the unbelieving students come into the building. It is the job of every single individual. It's the mission of every single Christian, is to share the gospel and the offer of salvation that God has made to the world. This doesn't mean you got to go to the street corner. You could start by praying, but you are included. Even if you feel like you don't know what you're going to say, you don't know how to answer those hard questions, you're not knowledgeable enough, you haven't done Bible school training, you haven't read your Bible from cover, from front to back, how could you possibly talk about God's grace and God's offer of salvation to these people when you don't have all the answers? And that is where God's glory is manifests itself, in our weakness, right? And so God uses us in our weakness. He doesn't ask us to be perfect. He doesn't ask us to be the best at it. And oftentimes we want to, and we don't want to do it until we feel confident enough to do it. And sometimes all we need to do is just share our story, share what God has done in our lives, and just see where that goes. And so it's not a job that you can give to somebody else. It's a job that you have. Look at Jesus. He gave His whole life for you and me so that we could have eternal life. Jesus said, for the joy that was set before Him, He went to the cross and He endured the pain and the suffering for you and me because it was worth it. And sometimes for us, we say it's just not worth that uncomfortable conversation, that uncomfortable situation, that awkwardness of inviting them into our homes and befriending them. It's just too hard. And you think of Jesus and all that He gave up for us. And so we worship out of response to what God has done. And our main aim in our worship is the righteous acts that God has done in sending His Son to live and die on our behalf. You're not going to find anything any more amazing in this world than that. The world's looking for answers. They're looking for hope. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for peace. They're looking for joy. They're only going to find it in God. And you are only going to find it in God. Which brings us to our final point in the final three verses of our text this morning. Walk about Zion. Go and walk around. If you read that, the first thing we see, or the thing that we see rather, is the glory of God in Zion. When you read that, you think the psalmist seems to be saying, look around and take comfort and joy and peace in how amazing this city is. Look at it. Look at the ramparts and look at the citadels and look at her. Look at how great she is. And you read that and you think maybe that you're being called to find security in the physical city. And yet it's not the case. It's the glory of God and His salvation that we are called to find the comfort in. And the question when you read those verses is, do you see the church as glorious? The church being the city of God, the new city. Do you see the church as glorious? What is your view of the church right now? If we're to ask you that, Do you love her? And not just like Grace Baptist Church. We know that the church is more than this, although this is the local manifestation of it. And one way in which we love God by loving the church here. But do you love the church? What's your view of the church? This is where God lives, in each and every one of our hearts. It's God's people. And we're called the bride of Christ, the church is. How much do you love, or sorry, I should say this before I go that. How much does God love the church? In Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, lay down your lives as Christ laid down his life for the church. So God loves the church, you and me, enough to die for it. What are some ways that you and I show that we don't really love the church that much? We neglect to regularly fellowship with the church, not just Grace, but with believers. Maybe we withhold our gifts and our time or our serving, showing that we don't truly love the church and want to build her up. Maybe we speak harshly or criticize the church, or maybe criticize the people in the church. Maybe we prioritize other things above the church. What does that show that we love? Matthew 6 calls us to seek first the kingdom of God, and the church is the visible expression of that kingdom. Maybe you don't have a burden for the church's mission, our mission to share the gospel into the whole world. There's many other ways in which we don't. I'm not trying to defend those people that are hard to work with and serve with and love. But we show in many ways that we don't love the church, God's bride. Some of us blame the people in the church for our views of the church. And that's not fair because God didn't promise that his church was going to be perfect. So do we treat the church like a gift or do we treat the church as a burden? Jeff has said many times from the pulpit here that Christianity is a lousy hobby. And he's not wrong in many regards. It's a waste of time if you're not invested in it. If you're not present, if you're not forgiving and serving and loving as Christ calls you to be. And the glorious purpose of God's eternal plan of redemption is the gathering and perfecting of his people. That's why Jesus came. He came to die for his church, for his bride. And so what are you going to tell the next generation? In verse 13, he says, go around, look at the city, that you may tell the next generation. What are the things that make the church glorious? What are the things that we're going to praise God for? This is why it's so important, kids' ministry downstairs that's happening right now. They're just a small manifestation of this happening and an example for us. But it's not enough for us to just come to church on Sunday and send our kids downstairs and have them hear the stories of God and the goodness of his salvation for them and then to go home. This is an example for us as parents to follow and to lead well in and to lead our kids in as well. We need the truths of the Bible. But it's not just for our kids, it's for our neighbors and our families and our friends and our coworkers, anyone who doesn't know. So what are you going to tell the next generation? You tell them how amazing the music is, or maybe how bad it is if you don't like the music. That's okay, you don't have to. We try to sing lots of different kinds of songs for those people. You're going to tell the next generation how great the people are, how amazing and loving and kind they are. You tell them how flawed and hypocritical, unloving, unforgiving they are. You tell the next generation how awesome the programs are at that church. Man, they got a lot of things going on, a lot of programs. It's amazing. Or maybe you're going to talk about how weak they are and how much they're lacking. What are you going to tell the next generation about the church? Are you going to tell them how great God is? What are bulwarks? It says in our, you probably read Psalm 48 and thought, I don't know what bulwarks are. And that's okay. That was me on Wednesday. I didn't as well, so I had to look it up. Bulwarks are these protective barriers or these walls around the city that protect the city. What are the bulwarks, if I can use that word, of the Christian faith? What are the things that we look to as the steady pillars that hold us up, that offer us comfort and peace? When we consider Christ, Jesus Christ is King. That's one. But when we say that, what that means is that our lives are His, not our own. maybe the promises of God, which are innumerable in the Bible, or His sovereignty over all of life, especially the church, maybe His presence in the church, as His Holy Spirit has been given to you as a believer. That's a very important thing, because you can have victory over sin because of His Spirit alive in you, as He personally indwells each believer. Maybe that God has made a covenant with His people, that your sins are forgiven, that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life through Him if you have put your faith and trust in Him. And so we're given instructions. He says that you may tell the next generation. Here it is in our last verse. Here's what we tell the next generation, that this is who God is. This is how beautiful He is. And in order to tell the next generation how good and awesome and great God is, you have to know that and experience that and believe that for yourself. That God is just and loving and powerful and righteous, that His character and His works are good. And so we start there, that this is who God is. But not only, hey, this is who God is, but that He is our God. And not just our God, but our God forever. We talked about how things will not last forever, kings will not be enthroned forever, and yet that relationship with God is forever. This is God, and He is yours forever. It reminds us of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that He will guide us and go before us forever. This is what we tell the next generation. This is how beautiful God is. This is how beautiful a relationship with God is. This is how you can find the greatest comfort and joy in all of your life. This is the single greatest joy that you can find. This is supreme happiness, is a relationship with God. And in Psalm 63, it says this, I want to believe that. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So our prayer, as we read Psalm 48, my prayer for us and for myself is that we would see God's love as more precious than anything else in life. Echoing that lyric of, nothing else will satisfy, God and God alone. And so we pray that you know that this morning. We pray that you believe that. We pray that you come to see that. And if you do not, we invite you to come to Jesus and to believe that and to put your faith and trust in Him for that, because of who He is and what He's done and what God has offered to His people and to the world. And so what are you going to tell the next generation? This is our God forever. He will guide us forever. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your great love for us as shown for us on the cross. God, thank you that that is an open invitation to us. And God, our prayer is that we would not just be content to hold that for ourselves, God. We thank you for this picture in Psalm 48 of this future city, but of the city that we also experience the real effects of right now. As we place our faith in you and you give us your Holy Spirit, God, you allow us to experience what it is like to have your presence very close to us as it is in us. And God, we oftentimes so easily forget the doctrine of your presence in our lives. And we would pray that you would help us with that as we go this morning into our weeks, that you would remind us of your presence in us, the comfort and the joy, the security that is found in its salvation that is offered and to us, the victory over sin that is there for us because of Jesus Christ, and God, the power over that sin and those struggles. And God, we thank you so much for all that you have done in our lives. You have given us so much to look to in your word, as stable and steady as bulwarks and pillars to our faith. And God, we pray that you would turn our eyes to those things, God, constantly, that we might see you for who you are and trust you more fully because of it. And so we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.